songs may be simple, but they are also very profound. God has really touched my heart all through the years with the songs that they have written and sing, and I appreciate them helping us to worship God. I appreciate pastors' grandsons and granddaughters, the Browns and the Barhos. I have enjoyed hearing them sing these hymns together in these morning services. It's been a blessing to me. Now, Brother Dwayne's back there pointing at me. Well, I don't know. The lights are green. I believe it is on. So that's all I can do on my end. I think it was yesterday that he handed me the microphone and said, "You don't really need this, but we want you to wear it." So. Anyways, if it's not working, it'll be
okay. Isaiah chapter 6.
Amen.
Okay. The book of Isaiah chapter number 6. I do appreciate the good message this morning. I actually remember hearing Brother Jimmy Adams preach multiple times out here in Days of Refreshing. On, I believe it was Friday nights. It might have been Thursday night a time or two, but I don't know, 23 or 4 years ago. I remember hearing him preach out here then, and I have enjoyed the message this morning and the great challenge and encouragement to have the Word of God, what it is, and that we've got it, and the responsibility we have to get it to others. Thank you so much, Brother.
Isaiah chapter number 6 this morning.
I want to begin the reading again at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I want to stop reading there. We're going to be studying, as we began to do so yesterday morning, here in Isaiah chapter number 6. This great chapter, and try to study through its 13 verses and these 4 morning services, and study about this profound experience that Isaiah has when he experiences God in a real and a fresh way. And I'm calling this reality check. Yes. Isaiah had been preaching and teaching for 5 chapters up to this point. He's a child of God. He's a man of God. But everything gets real. It gets real up in the temple in chapter number 6. When God becomes more real in Isaiah's life than Isaiah had ever experienced him before. A reality check in which Isaiah goes from God as a concept to God as a reality. He goes from God as just information in his brain to revelation in his heart. God goes from just being a theory to being an experience. It goes from just being an opinion to being a conviction. Here is a man that experiences the reality of God. Now the question is not, is God real? Everybody here in the service believes that God's real. There are no atheists here this morning. Maybe some practical atheists, but no professing atheists in the services. No one here would doubt or deny the existence of God. You believe that God is real, but that's not the question. The question is God real to you? Is God real in your experience? Is God real in your consciousness, in your awareness? The question is not, do you pray? The question is not, do you read or believe the Bible? The question is not, do you come to church? The question is not, do you give or do you witness? The question is God real in your heart and your life at this moment, here and now, as you sit in this place? Are you aware that you are come unto Mount Zion? Are you aware that you are right now in this moment in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem? That at this moment you are come to an innumerable company of angels
to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. At this very moment, you stand in the presence of justified, just men, the spirits of just men made perfect, that you are in this moment in the presence of God, who is the judge of all, and of Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling. Do you realize that you are in the immediate presence of God this morning? Is God real in your life? Well, God is real in Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah's experience, it is a reality check. We noticed yesterday morning that Isaiah, in this experience of God that he's having here, he's having, number one, a heavenly experience of God. He's experiencing the God of heaven and the throne of heaven, the angels of heaven, the worship of heaven. We need a heavenly experience of God. But I want you to see this morning that Isaiah not only has a heavenly experience of God, I want you to notice with me that Isaiah also has a holy experience of God. It is a holy experience of God. If you're going to experience the true God, if you're going to experience the reality of God, you're going to experience a holy God. It will be a holy experience when you experience the Lord. And when Isaiah begins to experience God, there is a cry ringing through the portals of glory when the angels cry one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Three times God is declared to be holy. The only attribute of God that is raised to the third degree. Other attributes of God are raised to the singular, or they are raised to the second degree, but the holiness of God is the only attribute that is raised to the third degree, that God is a God who is holy in the third degree of holiness. He is Holy Father, He is Holy Son, and He is Holy Ghost. And if you are going to experience God, you are going to experience God as holy, and it will be a holy experience of God in our lives. I was reading comments a few years ago. I believe the poll was taken about 6 or 7 years ago. I read the comments and the results of this poll that James Merritt published, a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, in which he said 6 or 7 years ago, the seven largest, most prominent evangelical seminaries in America were polled, and thousands of theological students among these seven most distinguished, prominent seminaries in America, thousands and thousands of those theological students were polled. Now, we're talking about men 6 or 7 years ago who were in seminary, men who are now pastoring the churches in America. They are the evangelists, they are the preachers, they're the youth leaders and the song leaders who are in leadership in our churches throughout America. And thousands of these men were polled in seminary 6 or 7 years ago and were asked this question: which of these two statements do you consider to be true about God? Number one, that God is love and that God loves all people. Or number two, that God is holy and that evil will not triumph. James Merritt published the findings of that poll that was polled among these thousands of theological students now pastoring churches. And their response was this, according to what was published, that 80.3%, so a shade over 80% of them said, what in those two questions is true about God is number one, that God is love and that He loves all people. 18%, slightly over 18%, said no, number two is true about God, that God is holy and evil will not triumph. 1.8% said both statements are true about God. 1.8%. said that both statements are true about God. Now I find that shocking. I find that frightening. that the men who are educated, who are professionally trained at the seminary level, who are preaching, evangelizing, pastoring churches in America and across the world, that 80% of them do not believe that it's true of God that He is holy and that evil will not triumph. Is it any wonder that we're in the mess we're in? Is it any wonder that we don't know God? Is it any wonder that we don't have any real experience of God in our life when we don't even believe that God is holy and that to experience Him will be to experience a holy God? Oh, God's holiness breaks in on Isaiah's awareness. The holiness of God, the presence of third-degree holiness breaks in on Isaiah's conscious experience. And Isaiah is devastated and decimated by the holiness of God. I want you to see three things this morning, and I'll be done, about this holy experience. And the first thing that I want to say to you this morning is something about what I'll call the mystery of the holy experience of God. The mystery of this holy experience, or the mystery of holiness, period. I want to say, when it comes to this matter of holiness or God being holy, this presents a great mystery. Holiness is something that is hard to define. If we were to go around this room this morning and poll everyone here and ask you, what does it mean to be holy? We would get a variety of different, divergent answers, even among the congregation. I have books in my library on the attributes of God. I have books in my library on holiness, the holiness of God and the holiness of Christians. And there seems to be among them great debate, seems to be great a difference. There is a great mystery when we're talking about holiness. We're not even sure how to define it. We don't know exactly what it means. And a part of the problem and lack of understanding about what it means when the Bible says God is holy is due in part to us as preachers and our blame and fault in the ignorance that abounds. Because for most of our lives, when we have heard preachers preach on the subject of holiness, they have done so in an angry and harsh way. They have done so where they were beating people over the head. They have done so in a way that magnifies the preacher as if he is the holy one. And if you want to be holy, you're going to have to become holy like he is holy. Amongst very legalistic brethren that exist in our ranks and churches, they only preach holiness as if they are the gold standard, as if they are the defining point of what holiness is and means. I want to tell you something about holiness. If you're ever going to understand what it is and what it means, you're not going to understand it by looking to yourself. You're not going to understand it by looking to me or any preacher here or that is not here this morning. I have learned this much in my Christian journey, and that is, if I am going to know what holiness is, I'm not going to learn that through myself and my example, you or your example. I have learned this much about holiness, that holiness in our life is something that every last one of us stink at. I'm not good at holiness. You're not good at holiness. We all stink at holiness. And there's only one that can define what true holiness is. I don't care if the preacher who thinks that he's so holy and so righteous that he lifts himself up as the gold standard. I don't care if he don't drink coffee or soft drinks. I don't care if he only eats grass. I don't care if he doesn't
have a television, listen to the radio, or have the internet on his cell phone, iPad, or computer. I don't care if he sleeps in a three-piece suit every night and his wife sleeps in her Easter dress. I'm telling you that we all stink at holiness, and you'll never understand what holiness is until you look unto God, for only God can define what true holiness is. There is a mystery in this holy experience of God. A mystery that only God Himself can define through His own nature and through His own being. The ancient divines called this truth of the holiness of God, they defined it this way, the mysterium tremendum, the terrible mystery of the holiness of God. We automatically assume that holiness means moral purity. We automatically assume it means moral perfection. That is secondary in the meaning of holiness. But what is primary, what is of first importance in the meaning of holiness, is that the Hebrew word kadosh is the word that God used to communicate this attribute of His nature. And kadosh means to be separate. It means to be cut into and separated, set apart, set aside, to be totally and completely different from anything or anyone else. When we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about His utter separateness. We're talking about the difference and the distance that exists between God and everything else that exists in this universe. The old preachers called the holiness of God His otherness, His total otherness, holy otherness, that there is nothing like Him, that He is completely different. He is a cut above. He is separate. He is set apart. Do you understand that when Jesus walked on the face of the earth, when Jesus performed miracles, they looked at Him and said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and sea obey Him?" What manner? The word manner means kind. We don't know what kind of man this is. He is other. He is separate. He is different. They said, "We know men. We've known tall men and short men. We've known hairy men and bald men. We've known fat men and skinny men. We've known rich men and we've known poor men. But we've never seen what manner of man, the kind, the difference, the distance of this God-man. There's no one like Him. There is no one besides Him." If I were to ask you this morning, which is more like God? The seraphim that we read about here, or a slimy worm crawling around on the ground? Which one of them is more like God? And the answer to that question is neither one of them are like God. There is an incomparable, incalculable difference and distance between God and anything and anyone else that exists. His holiness is His separateness. But His holiness is also His sinlessness. And secondary to the meaning of kadosh, the holiness of God, is His separateness, number one. But number two, His sinlessness, the absolute moral perfection of God. That in the nature of God, there is sinless perfection. That in the nature of God, all that He thinks, all that He says, all that He does, all that He feels is moral perfection, moral purity. He's never been wrong. He cannot be wrong. You say, "Wait a minute. The Bible says that God created Adam without sin and to be holy. What are we going to do about these angels? They were created holy and without sin." It is true that it could be said of the first Adam that he was holy in his creation. It could be said and true of angels in this text and otherwise, that they were created to be holy beings. The difference between God's holiness and holiness that exists in any other creature is that holiness that exists in any creature is not necessarily a permanent holiness, because though Adam was created holy, he acted against the holy nature that God gave him. He acted contrary to that nature, and he sinned against God. God created angels with a holy nature, but a third of them acted contrary to the nature that God gave them, and they sinned and they fell. When God saved me, he gave me a new nature. He made me a partaker of the divine nature. I have a holy nature inside of me, but yet at times I act contrary to that new holy nature, and I lie, or I gossip, or I've got pride, or I covet, or there's jealousy, or there's envy, and we act contrary to the nature that God has given us. And the distance and difference in God is this: he has not, he will not, and he cannot ever act contrary to his nature. He'll never act contrary to his holiness, to his separateness, to his sinlessness. And that is why in our life, because God can never act contrary to his nature, I need to be very careful in my relationship to a holy God. Amen. And how I think, how I feel, and how I speak about him. If he is holy, 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 and cannot act contrary to his nature, that means, let me restate it, that he has not, will not, and cannot think, feel, speak, or act in any way other than third degree holiness. Do we really believe that? Is that really our experience? Are you like me? Have you ever felt like God let you down? You ever felt like God didn't come through? Like you really had a burden and you prayed and God didn't answer it the way you wanted to, and you had great dreams and God didn't fulfill those dreams? Maybe your mother died and you felt like God missed it. Could there be someone here, anyone here ever complain? I mean, do you ever complain? Anybody here? Anybody here? You ever complain? Do you understand what we're doing every time we complain? Every time. Do you understand what we're doing? We're saying, all right, I know he's holy. I know he's third degree holy. I know holy, holy. I know that. But in this instance, he missed it. He didn't do right this time. He missed it right here in my life. So we have to be very careful. When we feel he's let us down, when we feel he hasn't come through, when we feel we knew best and we knew what we needed and we knew what we want, and we dreamed and we prayed and we fasted and God didn't do what we wanted him to do, or things weren't turning out and we're griping and we're complaining and we're feeling sorry for ourselves. Do you understand we're doing the very thing that Puritan Stephen Charnock warned us that we must not do? He said, it is a far worse thing for you and I to deny the holiness of God than even for us as an atheist to deny the existence of God. He said, when you deny the existence of God, what you are saying is there is no God. When you deny the holiness of God, whether through complaining, feeling sorry for ourselves, or when you deny the holiness of God, you're not just saying there's no God, you're saying something far worse than that. You're saying that there is a God and he's a bad God. Number one, Isaiah enters into what I'm calling the mystery of holiness. He's entering into the mystery, the mysterium tremendum in the nature of a holy God. But number two, I want you to see here that this holy experience, the mystery of this experience. Number two, I want you to see the majesty of this holy experience, this majesty. Because what Isaiah is experiencing is the worship and the praise of heaven and the angels and the saints seraphim. There they are. They're exalting, they're extolling the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy. And do you not realize that in the Bible, what Isaiah is experiencing, and according to places in the Old Testament, that the holiness of God is equated with His beauty? Y'all ever read that in the Bible? Where it talks about worshiping Him and the beauty of His holiness. I'm going somewhere. Stay with me and I'll try to get there fast. Beauty. Beauty. It is His. What is it? Charnock, the Puritan divine that I quoted from. Here's what he said. He said God's power is His arm. God's omniscience is His eyes. God's mercy is His bowels. God's love is His heart. But he said God's holiness is His beauty. It is His utter, total beauty. It's His majesty. It's His majesty. It's His beauty. And notice the experience in the presence of holiness, in the presence not only of mystery, but in the presence of majesty and of beauty, that the angels, they display a bashfulness. What did they do in verse 2? They had six wings. With two of those wings, they flew around with nervous energy, like they don't know what to do in the presence of God. They don't know how to act. They're terrified, but they're excited and drawn in and magnetized all at the same time and with nervous energy. They're fluttering and flying around, and with two wings, they're covering their face, and with two wings, they're covering their feet. I don't have the time this morning to get into the word feet. The Hebrew word, according to Strong's, means genitalia and entails the midsection section down to the ankles or the foot area. And so with two wings, they're covering their upper half. With two wings, they're covering up their lower half. With two wings, they're flying with nervous energy. And it is very clear in the presence of pure holiness, there is a bashfulness. There is a humility. There is a modesty in which the angels feel in the presence of holiness that they must not expose themselves, but they must cover themselves up. The word seraphim that's used of these angels is the word that means burning and beautiful ones. You could not imagine a created being more beautiful, more attractive than a seraphim. Utter created beauty. But yet in the presence of uncreated holiness, there is such a bashfulness in this experience that they feel that they must cover up their beauty and their body in the face of such absolute moral perfection, otherness and difference. That's one way how we know we don't know anything, you know, we don't know anything about God. Now, I do need to, but I don't have time to. I think I've got more important things to say than this, but I will tell you. We're living in a church culture and generation today, folks. Claim to know all about God, and we shout and praise and, you know, have a big time and a high old time, but we know nothing about modesty. We know nothing about shamefacedness. We know nothing. We have no sense of God that would cause us to renounce our own beauty, to renounce our own body, cover it all up and say it's absolutely ugly and awful in the presence of such beauty and wonder. You see the way men and women in church, I mean, they're enamored with their beauty and their body. They're enamored with their sexuality and their sensuality. And I don't know why, but I mean, over the last 25 years in church, we're pulling off more clothes and more clothes. Next thing you know, they'll be here in their bikinis. They don't like much in most places as it is anyhow. And we're stripping it off and we're pulling it and we're exhibiting our assets. And we want to know what, you know, we want to display our exhibitionism on the left and the right hand. Are you listening to my beauty, my body? I'm awesome. Look at me. We're a bunch of attendees. attention grabbers. And it's not just in the way we dress. Many preachers are attention grabbers. Look at me. See how smart I am. See how holy I am. Be like me. Many singers are up. It's exhibition. Listen how I can sing. Look at how I can perform. Look at how I can dress. Many called on to pray are saying, look at how spiritual I am. Do you hear this prayer that I'm praying? But if we knew anything about the presence of God, we'd cover up anything that others might see as beauty or talent or any glory to ourselves. They cover it up. It does not deserve to be seen in the presence of absolute beauty, in the presence of such ravishing majesty. I must humble myself. And this makes me look awful. I don't want you to see me this morning. I want you to see Him. I don't want you to be impressed with me. I want you to be impressed with Him. In this experience of His majesty, there is not only a bashfulness, but there is a boastfulness here. They're not only covering themselves up, humbling, but verse 3 said they're crying one to another. One of those seraphims looks at the other one and said, holy, holy, holy. And another one at the throne looks at another one and said, do you see that? Do you see that? The beatific vision, Brother Larry preached about it last night. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall be like Him, for we shall see. We shall see the visio day. We will look on uncreated beauty and majesty forever. And the angels are looking. And one looks at another one and said, did you see it? Did you see it? God, it's so beautiful. I've never seen anything like it. Holy, holy, holy. This is not just a liturgy that they're mumbling through. It's not just the angels take 6-hour shifts and stand at the throne and say, holy, holy, holy is my time about up in my shift. No, it's intuition. It is instinct. It's the yearning of their heart to praise, to worship, to brag, to exalt, to boast in the holiness of God. It's the most attractive thing about God in heaven. His holiness. Now, before I give you the last thing, I want to ask you a question. What do you consider to be the most attractive thing about God? What do you think the most beautiful thing about God is? If we were to ask you to come up, tell us what it is about God that you find most attractive, that you find most beautiful and majestic. Most of us, if not all of us, would say it's His love. Oh, I tell you what, that's what I love about God the most, His love. You might say, well, it's His grace and His mercy. Oh, well, I want to tell you, those are beautiful things. Love, the love of God, it's a beautiful thing. Grace and mercy, His long-suffering are beautiful, beautiful attributes. See, the Bible makes clear what is the most beautiful and attractive thing about God. Even more beautiful than His love and His grace and His mercy and His long-suffering, even more beautiful than that is His holiness. It is His ultimate beauty, ultimate majesty. I know I quoted from him yesterday. Jonathan Edwards said this. I thought it was so profound. It just grabbed me and pulled me in. He said that we worship the power of God, the attribute of His power, and we worship it selfishly. His power is useful to me. I need it. I need it to preach. I need it to sing. I need it to minister and serve and evangelize and witness. His power is something that is useful, and so I worship it. I love it. I shout and sing and praise because it is so useful in my life. Edward said, His wisdom, you worship His wisdom because it is so useful to you. He is all wise. You are not. You need answers. You need direction. You need leadership. And you rejoice in the wisdom of God because He has something you need. He said, we worship God's grace and His mercy selfishly because it is useful. It's going to keep me from getting the punishment that I deserve. It is going to give me the heaven that I don't deserve. I mean, can you imagine anything more useful to you than the grace and the mercy of God? But Edward said, the holiness of God is different from His other attributes. In that, in the holiness of God, there is nothing in it that is useful to your present predicament. He said, the holiness of God is the greatest threat on every one of our lives. It is the greatest threat to every one of our old natures. It is the greatest threat to every one of our lifestyle. What the holiness of God is to you and to me, and whoever you think the most holy man of God is on the face of the earth, what the holiness of God is to him is an ultimate threat. And Edward said, herein is the difference. This is how you know if you have really ever experienced God, if you have really ever truly known Him, if you have ever truly worshipped Him. And that is, if you have gone from worshiping Him and praising Him and shouting amens to Him because He is useful, or have you ever truly worshipped God? Have you ever truly boasted? Has your soul ever been enraptured? Not because God is useful to you, but because God is beautiful to you. Everybody wants to use God. They'll brag on anything in God that they can use to get what they want because we're self-centered. Is it wrong to praise His love and His grace and His mercy and His power? Do we need all of those things? You better believe we need those. But I don't really know God. I have not entered into this holy experience of communion and fellowship with God. Unless I've gone beyond my own needs and how God can profit me and bless me and how He could be useful in my own selfish life, means and ends, and have found my soul enraptured at the mere beauty of God. Have you ever worshiped? Have you ever truly worshiped the holiness of God one time in your life? Or you were just smitten, overcome, awed at the majesty and the beauty. Have you ever been attracted to God, not just by what He can do for you? Have you ever been attracted to God, not just by what He does? Ever been attracted, drawn in, magnetized to God simply for who He is? Beauty. Last thing, and I'm done. This holy experience, there is a mystery in this experience. There is a majesty in this experience. And then lastly and quickly, there is a mastery in this experience. A mastery. Verse 5 through 7, I know I don't have the time to preach all of that. Give me just a moment. Verse 5 through 7. When Isaiah experiences this holy God, this holy experience, when the holiness of God becomes real in his life, it has a deep and profound impact upon him, as it did for Job, as it did, are you listening, as it did for Habakkuk, as it did for Peter, and as it did for Paul, as it did for Daniel. The men who experienced the holiness of God in their life, that experience represented a tremendous crisis. It was a crisis experience in their lives. Let me tell you what the reality is about every one of us, me and you and all of us here. You don't want to admit it. I don't want to admit it. We don't want to believe it's true. We don't want to experience God this way. I have been in many, many, many testimony, good, like last night, good testimony meetings. I've heard thousands and thousands of songs. Brother Larry has more preaching experience than anybody in the room. I don't know, Brother Larry may could say, no, I have heard. I don't know. I've heard people in testimony meetings stand and weep and thank God for His love, thank God for His grace and His mercy and His kindness and His goodness. I don't ever remember hearing anybody stand in a testimony meeting and worship or thank God for His holiness, for his beauty and majesty. I don't remember that. I've heard thousands of songs sang about the love of God and the grace and the mercy and the power of God and the goodness of God in our life, and as well should be. It should be sung. It should be praised. But other than just a few hymns that we don't sing anymore in the hymnal that the old worshipers of God wrote down, nobody's writing anything about the holiness of God. Nobody's singing no songs about that. Because the reality of the situation is for all of us, we don't want to experience God this way. I can take the love, grace, and mercy of God and somehow or another in my twisted nature, and you do too, turn it around and make it about me. Of course God loves me. I'm awesome. Why wouldn't He? That's the mentality today. Are you with me? We do not want to encounter or experience a God who is utterly holy. You know why? Because He's going to do two things to us that He did to Isaiah. Number one, it's going to make us look bad, and we don't like looking bad. We want to look good. The love of God, I can turn and twist it and make me look good. The grace and mercy of God, even the power of God, I can turn and twist it and make me look good. You cannot do that. The holiness of God is going to devastate you. It is going to strip away the blinders from your life. It is going to make you look bad. And number two, it's going to make you feel bad. And we don't like looking bad, and we don't like feeling bad. See, there's a reason why. Are you listening? There's a reason why 80% of seminarians in ministry now today, there's a reason why 80% of them don't believe it's true that God is utterly holy and that evil will not triumph. And the reason is we don't like this. We don't want to be. We like it. Listen, we like it when it gets on and everybody's shouting and everybody's smiling and laughing and everything's way up here. But we do not want an experience that makes us look bad, feel bad. We don't want. Listen, we come to church and you've heard it prayed all of your life. And I love it. I mean, I love it when it gets on. I love services like last night. I love that. I love it. I'm pro. I'm for it. I want it and I love it. I pray for it. I enjoy it. Praise God. I've heard it prayed all my life, just about every church service I've ever been in. Lord, we're just praying You'll give us a good time in Your house tonight. Well, I like that. But sometimes I don't need to have a good time. Sometimes I need to have a bad time and a hard time. Sometimes I don't need to be brought up on the mountain. Sometimes I need to be crushed in the dust. And I need to know how bad I really look. If you ever experience the holy God, the holiness of God in your life, it's going to strip away the denial that we all live in. Every one of us are in deep denial about our true self. Every one of us are in hiding. Every one of us imagine and believe ourselves to be far better, smarter, wiser, stronger than what we really are. Every one of us. See, the holiness of God, the holiness of God forces me out of denial. It shatters the myth that we've all believed about ourselves all of our life, that we're good people. And I have to cry from the depths of my soul, woe is me. He'd been saying that for five chapters to everybody else, and they needed it. The oracle of doom, it was known in ancient Israel, when the prophet came with a woe of damnation and doom and judgment. And Isaiah was good at it. The oracle of doom. But when he encounters the holy God, the oracle of doom, he preaches upon himself, woe is me. For here it is, and I'm done. I am undone. I'm undone. If you look that word up in your Strong's and your word studies, undone, literally means that he was disintegrating. It literally means to be, you know, what happens if the jacket, the coat comes undone? It's coming apart. It literally means he was coming apart at the seams. He was unraveling. He was disintegrating in the presence of God. Do you know what integration is? Let's back up. Do you know what an integer is? You had to study that in math, right? Any of you kids? Integers, whole numbers. whole. An integer is something that is whole. Integration is something that has been brought and bound together and is now whole, to be integrated. From which we get the word integrity. What is a man or a woman who has integrity in their life? It is somebody whose life is whole. It is complete. There is no hypocrisy. There are no two sides or two double-mindedness in the end of it. They're a whole person. They're just one person. They're saying the every time you say, they have integrity. The word undone literally means to disintegrate. That which seems to have integration and integrity loses its integrity, loses its integration, and begins to come apart, begins to be undone, to unwrap. Can you imagine a man in Isaiah's time with more integrity than him? Can you imagine that there was a more holy man of God on the face of the earth than that man? If you would have asked anybody, even those that hate him, even those that ultimately cut him in two, sawed him in two, if you'd asked him, they'd said, that's a holy man of God. That's why we hated him and killed him. Integrity. But yet in the presence of true holiness, he renounces all of his integrity. He feels his undoneness. We come to church done up. What we need is to be undone. Tozer said, God will use no man unless that man or that woman is conscious of their own undoneness, their own unwholeness, incompleteness. And what is it that he confesses? I'm a man of unclean what? I think that is maybe one of the most astounding things about this chapter. That in the presence of true holiness, the thing that he renounces, the thing that he declares to be sick, diseased, depraved, unclean in the presence of a holy God, is the most holy thing about him. It's his lips. He's a man of lips. His lips are his life. His lips are his ministry. His ministry is his mouth. He is a preacher. And he is a preacher among preachers. You know, in the Old Testament, they've divided. We got major prophets and minor prophets. Isaiah is a major prophet. In fact, he's the most major of all the major prophets. He had 66 chapters. His book's bigger than all the rest of them. And not only that, when you read his 66 books, Isaiah has a language, a verbiage, an oratory. Isaiah has a command of the language. Isaiah uses poetry, prose, song. You talk about a master outliner, alliterator, rhymer. You ain't beating this guy. I'm telling you, read the 66 chapters in his book. Nobody had lips. Nobody could preach like him. I'll talk about this tomorrow. He said things about Jesus nobody else knew, said, or saw. I mean, this guy, if there's anything good about him, if there's anything in his total persona that's good, it's his lips. And the best thing about the man, the holiest thing about the man, is the very thing that he looks at and says, it's wicked, it is ungodly, it is depraved, I renounce it, it's unclean, it's filthy in the presence of God. The early church father Augustine said, no man ever knows that he is a sinner by being told he's a sinner. No man. The only way any man ever knows he's a sinner is not being told he's a sinner, but by being shown he has to be shown he's a sinner. See, all of us all of our life have had preachers get up and tell us we're sinners. Okay. You say so. Whatever. Preachers get up and scream and spit and slobber and holler and, you know, sin. You're wicked. You're depraved. You've heard it all your life. And you're like, yeah, I don't care. But if you ever, one time in your life, get shown you're a sinner, shown you're a sinner, it'll do something for you that being told you're a sinner every day of your life will never do, never do. And the only one that can show you, the only one that can show you you are a sinner is a God who is holy, Holy, holy. Let's stand. Thank you for being so patient, so patient. Come to me and your attention and interest. I'm so thankful. May preaching what I